This series is entitled, It Is Finished. When did Jesus say that? I'm going to get you involved here. Go ahead.
When he died on the cross.
That was the last thing he said when he died on the cross. He said, it is finished. And we've been talking about what the it is in it is finished. When he said that, what was he talking about? The it there of that statement is God's plan of redemption. God's original plan. We learned the first week of this series that God instituted something called the Sabbath. But that Sabbath is not the same kind of Sabbath that we think of today. That Sabbath was supposed to be permanent. On that seventh day, God finished his creation work, and he said, I am now going to enjoy my creation. And he basically sat down to fellowship with his creation. But we know that got interrupted. That got interrupted by man's sin. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that Adam and Eve committed a sin, and that interrupted that Sabbath. And so God had to start something new on that at that time. Then God had to move into a different phase, a plan of redemption. Now that's the it that we've been talking about. The why that we struggle with is, and I don't know about you, but I feel this way, and I've always felt this way. As I would read through the Old Testament stories, and especially Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, where all the laws are. And we think, God, why did that have to be so complicated? Why did it have to take so long? I mean, why did it have to take all the way from the eighth day of creation, basically, or whenever the fall of man was, all the way up through the time of Jesus? Why did it take thousands of years? Why did God have to show it in so many rituals and traditions and observances and holidays and feasts and all these things, and it seems so complicated. Did you want to say something about that?
I was going to say, that's how you learn. You got to do it over again and make that.
Well, it's actually possible to learn the first time. The first time that I ever stuck my fingers on both prongs of a 220 outlet where I was trying to plug an air conditioner in, and it threw me backward. It's the only time I ever had to do that. I learned from that, Teresa. And so it is possible to learn, but yeah, you're right. Sometimes we have to learn the hard way, but that's what this series is about. For whatever reason, God did choose to make it a very long process, this plan of redemption. He chose to start from that time forward, and he chose to show it to his people, to teach his people through many, many observances, through many, many laws, through many, many, what we're studying in this, through many feasts. So what we saw in the first lesson was about the Sabbath. Last week, we actually looked at the first feast, which was the feast of Passover. Passover being so very, very common, we know so much about it. Passover was a picture of the Redeemer, or a picture of the Messiah, and obviously the main part, the main piece in that plan of redemption. So we move on tonight. So tonight, we're talking about the second feast. The second feast that we want to look at tonight is called the Feast of First Fruits. Now, let's go ahead and read, and as I read, I want to challenge you to not tune out. I want to challenge you to not do what we probably always do when we get to this passage. If you try to read through your Bible, you're through the book of Leviticus, and you get to these, and let's be honest, this is the kind of passage where most of us are like, I'm going to read this, but we get to the end and we realize we have thought all the way through the TV show that we're getting ready to go watch. But somehow we feel like we did get credit because we did actually read it even though we didn't pay attention. Don't do that now. Let's actually pay attention as we read. We're gonna read again. And the truth is, when we finish it, most of us, here's the thought most of us are gonna have. Man, I'm glad I don't have to do that. I'm glad that I don't have to learn all that. I'm glad I don't have to memorize all that. I'm glad I don't have to go through all that. Let's take a look at what God said to his people. Leviticus chapter 23, here we go, verse number 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf. And the first thing we think of is, what is a sheaf? A sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer up on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of flour. And here's where we start drifting, right? Because we have no idea what an ephah is or if that's even how you pronounce it. You know, a fine flour mixed with oil, and this is where you start thinking about the cake you baked last. Mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine. Now I've got most of you back. 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought up an offering to your God. It shall be for a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now, again, am I right? This is where we all say, man, I'm glad I don't have to do that. Yeah. It's so nice to be a New Testament Christian. Amen. So nice to be post-cross Christianity. And all I have to do is trust Jesus as my Savior, and I get to go to heaven, and then I'm supposed to live right. But, you know, but if I mess up, it's not like it used to be, and all this kind of stuff. But here's the thing. You know, we read all this, and it does seem terribly complicated, doesn't it? It does seem so specific. It seems so ritualistic. And we sort of gloss over this, and we feel like we read this all the time throughout those books. But here's the thing. You and I just read together is actually, we're going to see by the end of tonight, you will see a crystal clear picture of the resurrection of Jesus, our Messiah. So let's jump into that. I know it doesn't seem like it. We're going to have a long way to go, but it's actually going to be a much shorter trip than we think. So let me give you the story very quickly. So here's what happened. Here's the story. So God tells the people of, he tells his people, during the week of Passover, there are certain people who are selected to go out into the fields and collect a sample of the barley harvest. The barley was the first crop that would actually become ripe. And so these certain people, they were a part of a group called the Sanhedrin, if you've ever read about that. They were like the elite of the elite of the religious leaders. So the high up religious leaders would go out into the barley fields, and they would go to one field, they would collect a little bit, they'd go to another field, they'd collect a little bit, go to another field, collect a little bit. They would gather all of those samples together, and they would bind them together. And after they have bound them together, they would bring that to the priest. The priest would inspect it. Then the priest would wave it. And again, this is one of those things, I know, right, Sue? Sue's going, huh? He would wave it as an offering to God. And here's the thing. If they did not offer that first bundle, that first sheaf out of the field, the first fruits, if they did not offer that to God, if God did not accept that from that priest, then none of the rest of the harvest would be acceptable to God. Now, what is happening in this story? Well, let me say it again this way, and this time I want, as I'm telling this, think about the picture of Jesus. This is a picture of what happened with Jesus. These certain people, these religious leaders, would go out and they would, this sheaf was to be cut, it was to be bound, and then it was to be lifted into the air as an offering to God, to be accepted by Him, so that all the rest of the harvest could be acceptable to God. Now, what is that a picture of? Well, we know that Jesus was arrested by the religious leaders, yes. He was bound. He was brought to the priest. And then what? He was lifted up in the air on a cross as an offering to God. Now, we see that, right? It's an amazing picture, isn't it? So we see this picture, you know, we know what's happening here. This is obviously a picture of the crucifixion, but that's not really what this feast is all about in God's bigger plan of redemption. You know, Jesus was raised to be an offering acceptable to God. And by the way, had Jesus not been raised as the first fruits offering to God, then guess what? You and I would also not be acceptable to God, would we? That was the point. All the rest of the harvest. Now, where do we, what do we see here? So take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's continue through this. So Paul, writing a few years later to the church at Corinth, and he writes this: "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the," what? "First fruits of those that have fallen asleep." So here we're Paul is putting it together for us. Remember, what was written in Leviticus was written to the Jews. They had no idea what they were reading about. They had no idea what the future held, that there was going to be the Messiah, was going to be that. But God had a plan. God had a plan of redemption, and he's showing Jesus through that feast. But now, thousands of years later, Paul is just spelling it out for everybody. Jesus was the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. Now, Paul was teaching, don't forget this. Paul was teaching Gentile New Testament Jesus followers about a Jewish feast. So think about it for a minute. The church at Corinth. Corinth is a Gentile church. Paul was teaching Gentile followers of Jesus Christ about a Jewish feast. Why do you think he would be doing that? I mean, let's be honest. Don't we fall into the trap sometimes of thinking, we don't need to know that? Well, wait a minute. If New Testament Gentile Christians don't need to know it, why is Paul teaching it to the church at Corinth? Maybe God is trying to tell all of us, we can't truly understand New Testament doctrine unless we first understand what God did with his people in the Old Testament. Because he also said he gave that to us as an example. So let's continue on. Verse 21. "For since by man death came death." Now remember, we were talking about the sheaf represented Jesus being lifted, yes? But that's not really what the first fruits offering is all about. It's more about what the word we see here. "For since by man came death, by man also came the" what? "The resurrection of the dead." The resurrection of the dead. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order." And here he just really spells it out. "Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So here's Paul. Paul is saying, do you remember those stories you used to skip over when you'd read the Old Testament? Do you remember when God took the time to spell out this thing called first fruits and this feast? And remember the ephah and the hin of wine that you all, you know, and all that stuff? Remember how you dozed off on that? He said, that was a picture of Jesus, and you missed it. So go back and read it again. I think he's telling us, go back and study those things again. That's why we're doing this. "Afterward, those that are Christ at his coming." Verse 24. I guess we stopped right there. So here's the thing. The main concept, what I wanted you to see here, is not so much the crucifixion. That's what Passover pictured. That's the feast of Passover. This feast is about the resurrections. And here's where it really gets interesting. So engage your minds here for a minute. Remember we talked the first week there was an original Sabbath, and then 2,000 years later, there was a different Sabbath that got incorporated into the law. Yes? There was an original Passover when Israel was in Egypt, and then Passover got put into the law. But here's what's different about first fruits. Here's what's different about the Feast of First Fruits. It is the only one where the law was given first. The law was given first. In other words, God said, I'm going to give you a law that you're to do later. Now, stop and think for a minute. Why would it be later? Why would he not have them observe it first and then put it into the law like he had the other two? Let me ask you a question. Where was the law given?
Mount Sinai.
In what time period? Not years, but I mean, what was happening with the nation of Israel when the law was given to them? They were wandering in the wilderness. They were wandering in the wilderness. There was no harvest then for them to bring in so that they could observe this. Now, I know that doesn't seem like a big deal. It's going to be a big deal here in just a second. Think about it. First of all, they didn't own any of the land. They were temporarily wandering through the wilderness. They were supposed to be in the promised land, but they hadn't gotten there yet. So they didn't own the land, and also you couldn't grow anything in the wilderness. So what is God doing with this feast of first fruits? Why is he now giving them a law first of something that they will observe only later on? Well, when we think about that, the feast of first fruits pictured a future event. Watch, one that would not be realized in this phase of their lives, but in the next phase of their lives. Now, keep in mind what we're talking about. We're talking about the resurrection, right? God is picturing something that will not be realized in this phase of our lives, but in the next phase of our lives. We tend to think of death as an end. Death is not an end. Death is a door. I say this at almost every funeral I do. It's a next phase. Now, that's where it really then starts getting interesting. So let me ask you this. So let's go back down. Let's think in terms of these Israelites. They're wandering through the wilderness. What was the whole reason they had to wander in the wilderness? Why did they have to do that? Come on, talk to me, Dave.
They were lost.
Well, they were lost. They were wandering.
The generation that sinned.
Right. And how did they sin? They made a golden calf. That was the beginning of their sins. But that's not the reason they had to actually wander for 40 years. Why did they have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, Hirsch?
Because they only two of them, when they sent the spies.
Yeah, remember? Moses led them out of Egypt. They went to Mount Sinai. They got there. They were wandering through. They were actually supposed to go into the promised land. He brought them right up to what river? I am a horrible pastor. What river?
Ukraine.
No. The Jordan. The Jordan River. So they wander for 40 years. They got right up to the Jordan River, and God said, go in there and take that promised land. I've already given it to you. We obviously don't talk about this story enough. I need to tell this story. So very quickly. So rather than just say, yeah, let's go do it. Look, God said we can do it. Let's go do it. Instead, they sent in spies, one from each tribe. 12 men went in and they spied the whole land. They walked all through the land. They came back carrying these clusters of grapes so big that it took 2 men to carry them on poles. They said, it's an amazing land. It's an incredible land. It produces all on its own. It's kind of like, we talked about last week, it's kind of like the Garden of Eden. Land flowing with milk and honey. You got that part. A land flowing with milk. They said it's an amazing land, but there's a problem. What was the problem? They said the people are huge. Now, I don't know if they meant that all the men were physically big and like giants, or they just felt like they were so small compared to the numbers of the people. But nevertheless, they were afraid to go do what God said to go do. 10 of the spies said, we cannot possibly take that land. And by the way, they were right. They can't, but God could have. 2. Do you mind know who the 2 were? Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb. And they said, no, we can't, but they wouldn't listen to them. So here's the deal. So God said, you know what? Because you did not have faith, because you did not do what I said, you will wander in this wilderness for 40 years until this whole generation dies off. Your children will go in and take the land. Now, here's the thing. So that's the story. Didn't really intend to do that, but here's the thing. So I said the Feast of First Fruits is a picture of the resurrections. But let's talk about that wilderness time. What is a wilderness time? So what is this 40-year time? Isn't it a picture of the struggle of our lives? I mean, let's be honest. God has a plan for every single one of us from the time we're children, right? How many of us fulfill that plan just the way God wanted us to fulfill it? I mean, God wants us to... Yeah, you're on camera. God wants us to to grow up as children, become teenagers that love him and serve him, become young adults that love him and serve him, and live our whole lives loving and serving him, right? Just like he brought God's people right to the Jordan River and said, get in there and take that promised land, live the life I want you to live. But none of us have done that, have we? Our lives are very much pictured by this time in the wilderness. It's not just the our lack of faith at times in our lives, but it's the consequences of those. Anybody besides me in the room, can you look back at a time when you made a decision that you knew that God didn't want you to do, but you did it anyway, and boy, the consequences seem to stick around for a while. You know, God tells us, hey, I'll supply all your need. You don't need to cut. Don't covet after what other people have. You don't need all that. And we put a credit card down anyway, right? And boy, doesn't it seem like we pay for that for 40 years, or more. people, we have a tendency to live this life it's a picture. It really is a picture of the wilderness. We make these decisions and have to live with the consequences. Talk to any young man who's making child support payments to three different women. And they'll tell you, I should have listened to God's way of doing this. I should have listened when God had a plan for how we're supposed to go about finding a mate for life and all those things. And sometimes, wouldn't it be nice? Let me ask you a question. Wouldn't it be nice and an amazing thing if consequences would go away as soon as we've learned our lesson? Wouldn't that be nice? But it doesn't work like that, does it? It doesn't work like that. The wilderness was a picture of the struggles of this life. Now, what does the Jordan River always picture in Christianity? Go ahead.
Death.
It's death. We talk about crossing the Jordan River, right? The Jordan River is a picture of, and there's all kinds of songs about it. There's all kinds of teaching about it, different. Crossing the Jordan River is that picture of finally making it through the wilderness and crossing into the promised land. Now, with that in mind, take a look at Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 23. And not only, so Paul again writing to the church at Rome now, and he said, not only they, he's talking about some different groups, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Do you find that to be very true, especially these cold mornings? I find that to be really, really accurate. But it's not just talking about our body, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the what? The redemption of our body. He goes on to say, the whole world is groaning. You can hear it, right? I hear this world groaning every single day. We're longing for something. What are we longing for? We're longing for the Jordan River. We're longing for the promised land when this new phase of our lives will suddenly take care of all the issues that are in our lives right now. So now look, we can clearly see, all of us, we can clearly see the picture of the resurrection in this, yes? Do we see that, yes? We see that crossing the Jordan River, that's what the first fruits pictured. It's crossing the Jordan River, leaving the wilderness and all that kind of thing. Now here's the thing, even the wisest scholars of Jesus' day, though, how did they miss it? I mean, how did they miss, when they watched Jesus be lifted, when they looked back and studied again the first fruits, and they realized it's about resurrection, it's about this being this offering to God, and then all the others are, how did they miss it? If we can see it so clearly, how did they miss it? Well, does anybody, here's my question. Are we sure they did miss it? I wonder if some of the religious leaders of Jesus' day actually saw the same thing we see. I wonder if they didn't step back and say, wait, this whole thing, we chose this guy, we bound him, the priests lifted him up on a cross. Boy, that reminds me an awful lot of the first fruits. That reminds me a lot of that feast that we've been doing every single year. So now they got a problem. There's a problem. If this really is a picture of the resurrection, then there's a problem when you suddenly have an empty tomb. If you're a religious leader of Israel and you're kind of tuned into this like you and I are now, how do we explain this empty tomb? Because after all, they're saying Jesus is the Messiah, and now we're looking back and realizing the plan of redemption includes someone being lifted up, and now we and it's a part of the resurrection. So does anybody remember how they did explain that empty tomb? Well, let's just read it. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Wait a minute, what things are they talking about? They're talking about an angel who said, you might not want to stand there. Because that stone's about ready to get, about to move. You might want to get out of the way. And they saw angels. And they saw the tomb empty. And these are the soldiers whose lives depended upon that tomb staying sealed. That was their job. It's a death sentence to them if they fail. Let's continue reading verse 12. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they, that's the religious leaders, gave large money unto the soldiers. I always thought that was a funny way to say that. Large money. Now, why would they have to give them large money, whatever that means? Well, because, again, it's a death sentence. They failed in their job. They were supposed to guard that tomb. And a Roman soldier who did not fulfill his job was executed. So here's what they said, saying, here's what you say. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. In order to explain an empty tomb, the religious leaders told the soldiers to lie. Now, can you imagine if you came to me for counsel? Tom comes to me and says, you know, Pastor, I did this thing that Diane's not going to like. You need to lie to her. Just lie to her, Tom. It's cool. Here's 10 bucks. You just need to lie to her. No. The religious leaders told the soldiers to lie. What were they so afraid of? They were really afraid of an empty tomb. Because an empty tomb means a resurrection. And a resurrection means the first fruits was talking about a Messiah, and Jesus is the one they're saying was the Messiah, and we just killed him. You follow? They're very concerned about an empty tomb. So they tell him to lie. Verse 14. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. They said, look, don't worry. You just tell the lie we tell you to tell, and we'll protect you in case you get in trouble. And by the way, did this stick? Did this lie last? Well, not for us, but it did for some. Take a look at verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that something? This is why so much of the Jewish community doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, if they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then their own feast of first fruits tells them that he was their Messiah. So these religious leaders were very heavily invested in them not believing in a resurrection. And that didn't just stop right there. The disciples actually got themselves in trouble. The disciples got the attention of just shortly after Jesus went back to heaven. Take a look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, this is Peter and John, and I almost said Peter, Paul, and Mary. Peter and John. Paul wasn't there yet. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Watch what they were upset about. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus what? The resurrection of the dead. They weren't so much as concerned about what Jesus taught. They were worried about the fact that they were teaching about the resurrection. Because if he was resurrected, then that means he was the object of the first fruits. And if he was the object of the first fruits, that means he's the Messiah. And so the religious leaders of the day didn't want this being taught. And so They began to deny that there even was a resurrection. So this is where Paul later on, and we're about done. This is where Paul then later dealt with this same issue. Watch what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. He said, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Why was Paul having to say that? Because it was being taught, it was being broadcast by these religious leaders. Hey, there's no such thing as a resurrection. Nobody comes back from the dead, right? Do you think there's anybody? Let me ask you a question. What would be, what's that?
What about when Jesus brought Lazarus?
Well, but see, they would deny that actually happened. Okay. Lazarus was just sleeping.
Okay.
But believe it or not, there's actually stories in their Torah about people coming back from the dead. Elisha's bones, the Bible says that a dead man was thrown into a tomb where Elisha's bones were, and as soon as he touched Elisha's bones, he came back to life. But they don't talk about that. Kind of like the priests don't talk about not calling any man father, you know, or abstaining from meats. Catholics don't talk about those verses. So kind of like we don't talk about dress modestly, that those kind of verses. So where was I at? Oh, so here's the thing. So he said, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Can you think of anything more powerful? Can you think of any greater testimony that would convince someone to become a follower of Jesus Christ than the resurrection? Again, I say it all the time. If a guy can predict his own death, burial, and resurrection and pull it off, he's worth listening to. He's who I'm going to follow. And Jesus did that. So Paul continues here, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain." So here's the thing about Feast of First Fruits. It is, we've come a long way since those verses in Leviticus, haven't we? I mean, we began with, tell the people, take some flour, I forget how much, an ephah or something. Take some flour and mix it with something and then do this with it and then do that. Go out and cut down some barley and hold it up, wave it. You know, that's what we kind of focus on that. What, waving it? But from that scripture, we find that was a picture of, the sheaf was a picture of Jesus being lifted as an offering to God, very clearly. God accepted that offering, by the way. And because God accepted that offering, then he accepts us as well. Do you remember when Jesus kind of gives new meaning to when Jesus one time said, he said, "Look out on the fields. They're already ripe unto harvest." Remember that? He said, look there. He said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." And all these illustrations that Jesus taught, see, it makes what Jesus taught so much more three-dimensional for us. Because everything that he was talking about had already been talked about all through the Old Testament. And this Feast of First Fruits was all about the resurrection. We can see it very, very clearly, but it also ought to help us as we kind of go throughout our Christian lives and as we read and we come across these stories to pay a little bit more attention, because we realize they're not just words. He didn't just put them in there. They actually show a picture. And each one of these feasts has a different picture somehow related to the Messiah.